reading from God's holy word, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Hear the word of God. And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him... Chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. And he came unto him and said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children, and it did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spake, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb, and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, Thou art the man. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this the admonition of the Spirit and how you worked with David to save his soul, but chasten him for his sin. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. When the text speaks of dressing the lamb, it means kill the lamb and dress it for a meal. That's what that means. In the narrative of King David's life, we're now in chapter 12. And this narrative begins nearly 9 months after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, and had Uriah murdered to cover his deed and take Bathsheba to be his own. And our theme is this: a parable is a two-edged sword in God's hand to instruct the righteous, correct the wayward, and condemn the wicked. And we have 3 points. First, the parable of the Lord is an application of the law. It lays bare the motives of the human heart. Second, our own words will either accuse us or excuse us in the day of judgment. And third, God's forgiveness is total, but he still corrects his children for wrongdoing. So first, the parable of the Lord is an application of the law, and it lays bare the motives of the human heart. Romans 12:15 says that the moral law works even on the unbeliever, even on the Gentiles who don't have the law of Moses or the Ten Commandments, that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing one another in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. And here, St. Paul shows us the close linkage between the work of the law and the preaching of the gospel. And the application of both go hand in hand. One prepares us to receive the other, according to St. Paul, according to the anointed spirit of who was in St. Paul. Let's see how that event brought David to an end of himself and of his confidence in the flesh. The previous chapter to chapter 12 ends with this verse, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Nearly 9 months after David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, the Lord sends Nathan the prophet. And Nathan begins with a parable. The use of parables is not unique to Christ, or even to the New Testament. Of course, Jesus perfected their use. Our word parable is taken from a biblical word, parabole, meaning to cast or to throw beside. In geometry, a parabola, a similar word, is a curve where one side of the curve mirror images the other side of the curve. And so by seeing one half of it, you can know what the other half looks like without actually seeing it. A rainbow, for example, is a parabola. If you only see one half of a rainbow, you still know what the other half looks like. One difference between a parabola and a parable, because both words are formed from the same word, is that one side of the parabola is exactly the same as the other side in mathematics. But with a parable, the first side is similar but not identical to the spiritual lesson it intends to teach. It's similar but not identical. And the genius of the Lord's use of the parable, and that would also apply to Nathan's use here because Nathan is of the same Holy Spirit, is that it confronts the hearer indirectly. It doesn't come at him with a moral law as an immediate accuser. Instead, it invites the hearer to deal with a hypothetical situation that applies in a general way, and it gets the hearer to make a judgment more objectively, telling him instead of telling him directly and personally that he's a sinner, that might, you see, heighten his resistance to a truth that he might reject. And here David, you see, in the normal course of his kingship, would be making judgments anyway. He'd be making judgments on his people, on various cases that would be brought to him in his function as king, because he was also a judge. He also would judge the people. So Nathan poses what was likely a hypothetical situation. David thinks it's real. And he makes a judgment. And in doing so, what he does is he condemns himself. You want to see an example of that in the New Testament? Christ to the crowd that wanted to stone the adulteress. And he said, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone. John 8:7. That wasn't a parable there, but that's an example of one of the ways he used this in his parables. And so Nathan, now led by the Spirit of Christ, confronts the king about this rich man who had many flocks and herds and the poor man who had only one little ewe lamb. And the point is, the king believed that the rich man was cruel and was someone and showed no pity and was someone other than himself. And so with great anger, in fact, with righteous indignation, David condemns him. And the text tells us, David's anger was greatly kindled against this man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." A powerful use of a parable in the Old Testament. Our second point is, our own words will either accuse us or excuse us in the day of judgment. David speaks of a fourfold restoration, you'll notice. Of course, that's in the law. The law of Moses says that, Exodus 22. And the irony is that as angry as David is at this man in the parable, and his anger was justified, the man in the parable did far less evil than David did. A wealthy man could restore four lambs for one. David could not restore Bathsheba to Uriah. A lamb is a lamb. A human being, of course, is made in the image and likeness of God. And David, you see, David had not killed a lamb. He had committed murder. And so by his own mouth, he had rightly condemned himself for a debt that he knew he could never repay. And so here the law does its work through this parable. It does its work in the heart. The power of the law, when used properly, leaves a man with absolutely no excuse and with an awareness of an impossibly large debt, just as the law itself says. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. That's Deuteronomy 27, 26. And unless someone think that, well, that's just relevant to the Old Testament, the very same verse is requoted in the New Testament, in the letter of James. And the point is, it's a timeless truth about the effect of the broken law leaving one without excuse, an awareness of a debt that one cannot pay, and thus must rely on the one and the only way God has provided for forgiveness. What we see here with David, this is a sampling of what the day of judgment will look like for a lot of people who, by their own words, will condemn themselves, like David, for a debt they can never pay. And will they ask for leniency in that day? If so, it'll be too late. Christ in Matthew 12:37 says, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Our final point is this. God's forgiveness is total, but he still corrects his children for wrongdoing. We read in Scripture, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of the Lord. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." And then this passage ends with, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." Notice how that passage ends, as if there was a real possibility that even a saint of God could fall into sin. This is in James. This passage is taken from James. James, however, speaks of them as beloved brethren. Beloved brethren. "Do not err, my beloved brethren." Now, does it change their status of being beloved of God because they fell into sin? No, it doesn't. But it brings them, needless and untold misery. And the Lord would spare us from this. 1 Corinthians 11:32, Paul writes to those who partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And he says, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And now here, that judgment doesn't mean the day of judgment. Rather, he means the way the Lord corrects his people in this life. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Now notice, it speaks of this judgment as a preventative measure to keep the wayward saint from doing any of this again. And again, notice Hebrews chapter 12. "My son, despise not thou..." This is what happened to David. "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receives. If you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." Now notice three things about this passage. Number one, it's done to keep us from being condemned with the world, just as it says in 1 Corinthians 11:32. And this condemnation mentioned here, this is the condemnation of the last judgment. And it comes upon the whole world. It's irrevocable. It's without appeal. And God brings correction on his people to keep them from that. He did this with David. That's number one. Number two, notice this. Notice that all are partakers of this chastisement. That's what it says. Whereof all are partakers. Now, some of this is more severe than for others. Someone who's a king, for example, who has tremendous authority and tremendous influence and tremendous responsibility, it's going to be more severe for someone like that. We read in the Shorter Catechism, answer number 83, that that some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And part of that is the influence that King David would have. If he were just a regular rank and file man, it might not have been so severe. But you see, the Lord rebukes him for the influence that this sin would have on the Lord's reputation throughout Israel and probably throughout several of the nations around him. So it's a question, are we as saints today, are we going to take a cue more easily or on the other hand, are we going to put up some resistance and go through needless pain and grief when the Lord is working with us? That's number two. Number three, notice that correction from the Lord is actually a sign that he loves us, that he owns us, that he's bought us by the price of his son's blood. God does not correct everyone in this life. And for some, he leaves them alone in this life. But for those he does not correct, he uses a word. He calls them bastards and not sons. You see that? That's actually from Hebrews chapter 12. And that word bastard should not be misunderstood. It's come to mean something other than the way it was originally used. When we call someone a bastard today, it's a pejorative way of speaking of just a nasty person we don't like. But Scripture is using this word in its original sense, and that is simply of one who is illegitimate, a son who is illegitimate, a child who is not claimed by a lawful father. And what the text is saying is, it's saying that if God does not correct you from time to time and just lets you go your own way, it means he doesn't regard you as his own. David saw the difference, actually, between how God treated him for his sin and how God treated others for theirs, at least in this life. And he was grateful to the Lord. He saw the difference. God, you see, took an interest in him as opposed to others. Notice, for example, David writing now in Psalm 73. This is written by the hand of David. It also expresses some of the experiences of his life. I'll just read a few excerpts. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They're not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against heaven, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. And then he says this, verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. I've washed my hands in innocency, for all the day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. He may have been speaking of what the Lord was about to do with him. Then the Psalm 73 continues. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. They are brought into desolation in a moment. In a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. As in a dream when one awaketh, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. So Nathan says to David, thou art the man. And then he says, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel and delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword and hast taken his wife to be thy wife and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David is devastated. And he says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child that is born unto thee shall surely die. Was it necessary for David to go through all this? Could some of this have been avoided? I don't know, but David had this high position, and people saw this, and because of the scandalous nature of this, he brought defamation to the Lord. The good news was the Lord put away his sin. And in the kingdom of in the perfected kingdom, no remembrance of this will be held to his account. Not at all. But we're told that if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But even when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord in order that we might not be condemned with the world. So in conclusion, we've seen that the parable of the Lord is an application of the law. It lays bare the motives of the heart. We've seen that our own words will either accuse or excuse us in the day of judgment. And finally, that God's forgiveness is total for his saints, but he still corrects them for their wrongdoing in this life, that they be not condemned with the world. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would take a cue easily from the guidance of your Spirit, that we not be condemned to the world and live a quiet and peaceable life. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.